Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we, with all our hearts, may love and serve you. With our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Please be seated. And if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 14 this morning. If you're visiting this morning, we're glad to have you here. We're taking a quick detour from Pastor Godfrey's series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll be considering one of Jesus' parables, that one in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. So pay attention, for this is God's own word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I think we would all agree that when we're reading a story or we're watching a movie, when there's a good plot twist, it really, really heightens our joy in that experience of reading or watching. I love the Lord of the Rings, so you're going to get hit with that Lord of the Rings reference right off the bat. That character Strider, who is originally portrayed as a vagabond, as someone who's untrustworthy, as the story progresses, we see is actually, no, he's a rightly born king. He's trustworthy. He's a good man. He keeps his word. And it's this subversion of expectations that really makes him ascending to the kingship in this story so satisfying. But this morning, we have the opportunity to witness a subversion of expectations, which is far more significant, eternally more significant than that. And we find that in this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, in the context of Luke chapter 18, just to give us a little idea of what's going on here, much of what's being addressed is the question of what kind of person, what kinds of people is God pleased to welcome into his kingdom? In the pericopes, or the passages following our text this morning, in verses 15 through 17, we see that it's those who receive the kingdom as little children who are God is pleased to welcome in, those who trust in him, not with a simplistic faith, but with a simple faith. And then after that, in verses 18 through 30, we see this incident with the rich young ruler, and we see from that narrative that it's those who forsake all for the sake of the kingdom, unlike this rich young ruler who was not willing to give up what he treasured most. So the question is, what does this parable communicate to us? What kind of person is God pleased to welcome into his kingdom? Well, it's a short parable, so it flows pretty nicely, but we'll consider it in these three ways. We see a misplaced trust, and we see genuine humility, and then we see the humble exalted. That's how we want to consider it, this passage today. Misplaced trust, genuine humility, and the humble exalted. So So we see that in verse 10, there are these two men. One is a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. But before we even continue there, I think it's important for us to have some idea of when Jesus told this parable to his hearers, what would they have presumed about Pharisees and tax collectors? I mean, over the past couple of months, I've had the privilege of exhorting through the Sermon on the Mount, and there are so many instances where the Pharisees are just dragged through the dirt rightly because of their external righteousness, but within there's no root to it. But having heard that, if you've been in the church a while so frequently, it's easy to pile on the Pharisees immediately. So there's no subversion of expectations here. But how would Jesus's hearers have understood? How would they have viewed the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a religious sect within Judaism that sought they prided themselves in keeping the Torah, the law of Moses, to the point that they even abided by extra laws that they put upon themselves so as not to break God's law. And you can imagine why they would want to do this. They're just a couple centuries before the time of Jesus. God's people had been sent into exile because they had broken God's covenant. They had not obeyed all that the Lord their God had commanded them in God's law. And so they were sent into exile. And yet, in God's mercy, he proclaimed to them a time of restoration in the land. So they returned to the land that was promised to them. And the temple was restored. And Jerusalem was restored. And then the question is, well, how do we keep what we have? Well, by obedience to the covenant. If we keep breaking God's covenant, he's going to send us into exile again. There's going to be judgment. So we need to keep God's law. So you can understand why they would be so stringent about keeping God's commandments. But then they included this tradition of the Pharisees, these extra-biblical statutes and laws, so as to not go further and break God's actual law. And we can call these fence laws. So if you've got God's law here and you build a fence around it, if you don't cross that fence, you're not going to get to breaking God's law. Now, I want to heavily qualify this analogy I'm going to make from Genesis 3, because it's not the point of the text, but I think it illustrates for us something of these fence laws. So in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent is tempting Eve to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is her response? How does she reply to the serpent? In Genesis 3, verse 3, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what God had commanded Adam in Genesis chapter 2? What did God command Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? The one prohibition that God sets upon his image bearers, the one thing he tells them not to do is this: "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Nothing about not touching the tree. Eve added a stipulation to what God required, didn't she? Not that it helped, because they still broke the commandment. But that's, on the surface, it makes sense. Just humanly speaking, it makes sense. If you're not touching the tree, you're not going to be partaking of the fruit of the tree. That's the idea behind these fence laws. It's so you don't get anywhere close to breaking the commandments of God. That's the tradition of the Pharisees. But then we have tax collectors who were despised by the people for their dishonest dealings and marginalized because of their sin, where they, especially in those days, I'm not going to speak of today, but in those days, they would charge a higher rate of tax than was required, and then they would take the difference as their own commission. So they're stealing from their people, And then there was an extra, a particular scorn for those who collected taxes on behalf of Rome from the Jews, the Romans who were the occupiers of the land of Israel at that time. So there's this particular scorn for tax collectors. So given that background of what people would have expected to hear when they hear about no particular Pharisee, no particular tax collector, but a Pharisee and a tax collector. Having that in mind, though, hear how Jesus describes these two characters in this parable, both their prayer and their posture. So they went up to the temple to pray, as we see in verse 10. It's not clear if this is private prayer or if they're participating in the daily life of the temple in which there would be public prayer that coincided with the morning and evening sacrifices made by the priests in the temple. But in either case, both men are participating in the religious life of the covenant community. So both of these are members of the covenant community. And they're doing so in a public setting, presumably out loud, which is commonly, and you would pray out loud. So now we turn to the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12. But listen to the posture that Jesus describes him in. In verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself, he's spatially distinguishing himself from those around him. And we could speculate and think maybe this is symbolic of the attitude of his heart. But I don't think we need to speculate, because we see the attitude of his heart with his prayer. It's confirmed by his prayer. As we see in the second half of verse 11, he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector." So we see very clearly he is distinguishing himself from sinners. I have nothing to do with them. Now, in a church where we sing the Psalms, they hold the prime place in our worship, or the principal place in our worship. Doesn't the church also sing psalms that sound like the Pharisees' words here? I didn't have us sing Psalm 26 this morning, but in Psalm 26, we hear from David, his pen, his mouth, these words from Psalm 26, verses 1 through 6, where he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O God, and O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." And then here in verses 4 and 5 in particular, "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Doesn't that sound like the words of King David, a man after God's own heart? Isn't that all the Pharisee is saying here? Well, it's not. That's not what the Pharisee is getting at here. In David's words in Psalm 26, he says these things recognizing that his only standing before God is based on God's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness towards him, that God has shown mercy to him, and therefore he can stand as righteous before God. And therefore, that is why the church can sing these things, because we recognize that our only standing before God is from his steadfast love and abundant mercy shown to us by God through Christ, as we receive it by faith. We see that the Pharisee made no such plea about God's mercy or his grace or his steadfast faithfulness towards us, towards him. He neither asked God for mercy, nor does he ascribe greatness to God. And while Jesus calls this a prayer, but it's not a very good prayer. It's not a good prayer. It's making much of oneself. And while he does mention other kinds of sinners, he's singling out this tax collector who is nearby, presumably. And let's be clear, the Pharisee's not thanking God that, "Lord, thank you that you've, by your hand of restraint, I have not sinned to the degree that others have sinned." That's not what he's saying either. Rather, he is exalting himself and counting others as contemptible whom he deems unworthy. So on what basis did the Pharisee claim superiority over these sinners, this tax collector? Well, we see in verse 12, the remainder of his prayer, what does he say? I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. So again, we see this scrupulous obedience even beyond what God requires in his law. That's his standing. That's his claim to his superiority. Where in reality, fasting was only required during certain feast days in the law, and tithes were not required for every single thing that you receive. And yet, again, humanly speaking, if we want to think of this in terms of fence laws, these things might be helpful. After all, if you fast twice a week, you're not going to miss fasting on Yom Kippur. You're not going to miss the feast days fasting if you fast twice a week. That's that fence law logic. The Pharisee represents the type of person to whom this parable is directed at, as we see in verse 9, in which Jesus says, though some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We see that the Pharisee is doing just that, not only in his posture, but in particular with the words of his prayer. Now hear how Christ distinguishes and contrasts the Pharisee from this tax collector. And here we see in our second consideration genuine humility. Rather than this misplaced trust of the Pharisee who trusts in his own righteousness, his own external obedience to God's law, even presuming to go above and beyond God's law, we see genuine humility from this tax collector in verse 13. We see his posture where Jesus tells us, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. So even by his posture, the tax collector, it's not standing away from other sinners, but he's standing far off because he recognizes his own unworthiness in approaching the Lord. He recognizes his own unworthy and sinful standing in God's sight. As he prayed, he may have even been seeing the sacrifices being made by the priests, further emphasizing the fact that he is not worthy to presume to draw near to the Holy One of Israel, which is much different than the Pharisee who stands by himself away from other sinners. And he would not even lift his eyes to beseech the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wouldn't even look up to the Lord, look up to the heavens, which is, again, a posture that they would pray in. And we hear that in Psalm 123, verse 1, where the psalmist says, to you I lift up my eyes in prayer to God. He wouldn't even look up. He couldn't even lift his eyes up to the heavens. And he beat his breast in his grief and distress over his sin and his own guilt. But then we hear the words of his prayer at the end of verse 13. He's, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a simple prayer, and it really echoes that Psalm 51 that David composed when he sinned so grievously against Bathsheba and Uriah in his lust and adultery and murder. Where he says, have mercy on me, O God. Just very simple prayer. What else can this tax collector do but cast himself upon God's mercy? He has no standing before God. All he can do is cast himself upon God's mercy. And the Greek is even more explicit here. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The sinner. He's not comparing himself to other people to relativize his own sin. No, for all intents and purposes, I am chief of sinners. I am the sinner. He's the sinner as opposed to this tax or this Pharisee who's obviously the one who's righteous, right? No. there's the plot twist. There's that subversion of expectations that we hear from our Lord Jesus pronouncing in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He went down to justified. He went down to his house justified. More literally, it's having been counted as righteous. He's been found in the right. He's been counted as righteous. Remember the purpose of this parable again in verse 9, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The tax collector rather than the Pharisee who counts himself as righteous is the one who's counted as righteous. And it's counted righteous by God. It's God. God is the one who has counted this tax collector as righteous in his sight. This isn't something that the tax collector presumed of himself. Oh, I cast myself upon his mercy and therefore I get to walk away justified. It's like, no, he is pleased. He was pleased to show his grace and mercy towards this sinner. And that is the meaning of the parable we see in our third consideration, the humble exalted. In the rest of verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is just one example of the way Jesus subverts our expectations. Not only his hearers who are hearing the parable from his mouth, but hopefully ours as well. Hopefully ours as well. Because we would expect that the Pharisee, who knew God's law so well, who knew Torah so well, would recognize his own spiritual depravity in God's sight. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't. He sees himself as better than others. And not only seeing himself as better than others and boasting and going above and beyond what God requires, but showing contempt for those who don't. And yet, how does the Lord treat the person who trusts in his own righteousness and yet lives unjustly? The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 13, says this. The Lord says, though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered, but in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. The Lord condemns self-righteousness outright because there is none that's righteous, no, not one. All of us bear the guilt and stain of sin. None of us obeys the Lord as we ought. And this is set in contrast with the tax collector, isn't this? Who is scorned by society because of his dishonest dealings and his sin and his deceitfulness. And yet it's this sinner. It's the sinner. It's the sinner in his own reckoning who cried out to God for mercy and received God's mercy. Who cried out to mercy in recognition of his own sin and misery. So the tax collector represents the sinner who humbles himself before God. And the Pharisee, the one who exalts in himself. And we see this humility exemplified in the Beatitudes. I couldn't help but bring in the Beatitudes this morning. But this pronouncement of the character and blessedness of those who are citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, especially the first two in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, in which Jesus pronounces to his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. It's the one who recognizes his own spiritual depravity, his own spiritual sickness, depravity in his sight, in God's sight. That is the one to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs, the one who recognizes his own sin and misery, and the one who mourns over his own spiritual poverty and depravity. This is the one. This is what humility looks like, recognizing your own sin and misery and mourning over it and casting yourself upon God's mercy. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we turn to him in repentance and faith. So So why is it that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but the humble will be exalted? Well, it's because He's pleased to do so. He is pleased to show mercy and to exalt the one who humbles himself because he recognizes his own sin and misery. And to you who hear this parable today, know that Christ is speaking to you as well. He's not merely addressing those who we ourselves would deem as Pharisees. He's not only addressing those who we ourselves would deem as Pharisees. That is, those who legalistically hold people accountable to things further than what the law of God requires of us. And yet, how easy is it in the recesses of our hearts to play it, comparing ourselves to others as a means of puffing ourselves up? How easy is it for us to do that in our own hearts and minds? How easy is it for us to even twist this parable, to those ends? Thank you, God, that I'm not like this Pharisee who trusts in his own righteousness and who treats others with contempt. I humble myself before God. It's so easy to read the Gospels and pile onto the Pharisees when we ourselves are no less guilty than them in God's sight, no less sin-stained than them in God's sight. By dragging the Pharisees through the mud without recognizing our own sinfulness, we are no better than Pharisees ourselves. We are so quick to forget our own sinful proclivities, and we're so slow to remember the abundant grace and mercy that has been shown to us in Christ, aren't we? Yet for those of you who see the greatness of your sin and misery, there is assurance for you that the one who grieves over his sin and casts himself upon God's mercy will be shown mercy. He has promised to do so. He is pleased to do so. There is hope even for those of us who recognize our own proclivity to compare ourselves to others by our own righteous standard and scorn those whom we would deem as unworthy in our own eyes. So in either case, cast yourself upon his mercy. And as we draw to a conclusion this morning, we want to turn to our Lord Jesus and recognize that he himself humbled himself. Did you know that Jesus humbled himself? Not in the way we are called to humble ourselves in recognizing our sin and misery in God's sight, but he, as the Son of God, humbled himself by becoming man, though without sin. And we see that so clearly in the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. He was obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross, being crucified for the sins of his people. And we can't even fathom the humiliation that took place in that act of humility. Not only humility, but humiliation. And this Jesus humbled himself and was exalted for the sake of sinners like us. It wasn't just for his sake, but it was that he would raise us up as well. So even now, this risen Christ, the Lamb of who was slain, is ruling and reigning. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And if you've recognized your own sin and misery in God's sight, and you've trusted Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins as your only comfort in life and in death, your only hope, if that's the case for you, now go and follow after the pattern Christ has set for you to live in humility, not only casting yourself upon God's mercy in humility because of your sin, but now having been justified, having been redeemed, having been conformed to the image of the Son, now do likewise. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, the pattern is set in the verses 5 through 11, but the Apostle Paul tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How can we not seek to live this way in gratitude for the redemption we have in Christ? How can we go on exalting ourselves and treating others with contempt and with scorn without recognizing our own need? Having recognized our own need, how can we do that in the recesses of our hearts to others? How can we not see other beggars who are in the same need of Christ as we are and do that in our hearts? So therefore, turn to Jesus, and if it not for the first time, then do it again and again and again. Never cease to turn to Christ in your need. He is pleased to exalt those who humble themselves. So cast yourselves upon his mercy. And may we be like our Lord Jesus, humbling ourselves and counting others more significant than ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are a needy people who are weak in faith and cold in love. We pray that we would trust more deeply in your Son, our Lord Jesus, and that we would love one another even as you have first loved us. We are so slow to remember your good and perfect will for our lives, and so quick to forget the grace and mercy shown to us in Christ. Please grant us new mercies every morning, even as we make only small strides in seeking to live in obedience to your statutes. Help us in our weakness by your Spirit. And Lord, grant that we would be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, that we would follow in his example of humility. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.